And come back with me in your copy of God's Word to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 12. And this morning we're going to be reading verses 1 through 7. And in our sermon we'll focus on verses 4 through 7. And we come to the chapter. Luke is painting a dramatic picture for us. A crowd is gathering, and it is a huge crowd. And it is a rather menacing crowd. Luke tells us that people are being trampled. We can sense perhaps that the temperature is rising, and it's in that context of increasing stressfulness that Jesus directs words to his followers, to his disciples. The Word of God, Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. This is God's truth. In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who can kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why? Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, for you are of more value than many sparrows." That's the word of our God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we hear Luke describe to us how Jesus spoke to his followers. We pray this morning that as we gather, that we who are followers of Jesus might sense the Savior addressing us very directly. And we pray this morning that those who are here, who perhaps at this time are not followers of Jesus, as they listen in on that conversation, we pray that they would hear the words that give everlasting life. And we ask that the hope of which Jesus speaks and the reassurance that Jesus gives might be their hope and their reassurance also. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So crowds can be pretty scary. And maybe you've had your own experience of being in a big crowd where you felt yourself pressed in upon, very claustrophobic. Maybe you've had the experience of being swept along in a crowd where you really just simply have to go where the crowd is going. And maybe you've even had that scary experience of being unsteady where you wonder if indeed you are at risk of being trampled. Well, if you've had that kind of experience, you can put yourself in the situation of the disciples as Luke describes them to us in chapter 12 of his gospel. The crowd is growing. It's a large crowd, and already people are starting to be in danger of being trampled. It's an unsettling kind of situation for those reasons, but for Jesus' disciples, there are other reasons why this might be an alarming kind of experience. Jesus has spoken very forthrightly to the crowd. He's told the crowd that they need to beware the leaven of the Pharisees, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Jesus is admonishing this rather large crowd. And not only that, we heard in verses 2 and 3, Jesus is warning the crowd that their dirty laundry is liable to be exposed and aired in public. And we know from chapter 11, were we to go back to chapter 11, that Jesus is not above calling crowds wicked and perverse generation. Jesus is not a bit shy about being forthright with crowds, and the disciples perhaps are a little bit apprehensive. What might Jesus say that would tend to stir up this crowd? Jesus is no respecter of popular opinion. And of course, maybe you've discovered that from your own experience as a follower of Jesus. Maybe your commitment to follow the Lord Jesus has introduced tensions into your relationships with family members. Maybe your commitment to be a follower of the Lord Jesus has caused you to be separated from former friends. Maybe it's introduced tensions in the workplace where you work. Maybe it's put you in a kind of situation where really you're a little bit nervous about expressing your opinions in public, and you feel the fearfulness that goes with that. Well, this morning, Jesus has words of reassurance for faithful followers. And we've already heard Jesus speak. Jesus says to fearful people, do not be fearful, only believe. Now, I don't know about you, but I want to learn how to have the kind of faith that trusts the Lord Jesus in such a way as to dispel fear. And if you're in that kind of situation, then I want you to come with me to our verses this morning. Luke 12, verses 4 through 7. Because Jesus does speak words of reassurance, and he shows us the way in which faith acts to drive back fear. The way in which faith acts to put to give confidence to Christians, to followers of Jesus. So here are some of the things that we're going to see from our passage. First of all, as we look at verse 4, we're going to see that faith gets things in a right perspective. Faith gets things in a right perspective. That's verse 4. In verse 5, we're going to discover that faith recognizes the big picture. And then in verses 6 and 7, we're going to discover that faith rests, faith trusts in our Father's care. And just to briefly cut to the chase, if you're a Christian, you have a Heavenly Father who cares for you. We'll come back to that later. But the first thing that I said that we need to observe from our passage is that faith gets things in perspective. Jesus says in verse 4, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. Now, when Jesus speaks in that way, Jesus is giving his disciples a certain perspective on things. In fact, it's very interesting for us to notice from Luke the way in which Jesus interacts with his disciples. Already Jesus has told us that in the crowd situation, Jesus is addressing his disciples first. His first priority is to instruct his followers. And now we come to verse 4, and Jesus says to his disciples, he's addressing them very directly. He says, I tell you. So Jesus, and maybe if you're a parent of young children, or maybe a teacher of young children, you maybe get what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is really getting in his disciples, he's getting right in front of them, getting right in their faces. And maybe you've had the child who's frightened or scared or terrified, and you put your hands on their arms and you say, look at me. Look at my face. Look at my eyes. And you see, when the child begins to do that, the other things that are so frightening start to be excluded, start to fade into the background. And so Jesus, by his interaction with the disciples, gives us a very important lesson. One of the ways in which faith deals with the kinds of fears that so often we fall prey to is that faith focuses on the Lord Jesus. It's important for us to focus on Jesus. You might remember the words of the hymn or the song that sometimes we sing, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Followers of Jesus who are apt to fall prey to fear need to fix their attention on the Lord Jesus. The song sings of glory and grace. And there's grace here because Jesus says, I tell you, my friends, I tell you, friends. Jesus speaks to the disciples as his friends. And when Jesus does that, Jesus is starting to get to the heart of that existential issue that we touched on already a couple of times in our service. How do we have peace with God? How do we have reconciliation to God? How might we think of Jesus as our friend? Now, the disciples are still learning what that means. Back in chapter 9, verse 20, the disciples have correctly identified Jesus as the Christ of God. Jesus, you are the Messiah. But the disciples still have a lot to learn. And it may be that you're somewhere along that learning process. You may acknowledge that Jesus is the Messiah. Maybe you've placed your trust in him, but you're learning what it is to develop that relationship, to deepen the relationship and to grow in your understanding of the Savior. Jesus addresses the disciples as his friends. It's actually the only place in Mark's gospel where Jesus refers to the disciples as his friends. It's the only place in Matthew's, it's the only place in Matthew, Mark, or Luke where Jesus addresses the disciples as his friends. So it gets our attention. And Jesus has a little bit more to say in John chapter 15 about what it is to be a friend of Jesus. But one of the things that we discover from John chapter 15, in verse 14, Jesus tells us that his friends listen to him. His friends are attentive to him. That's a quality you look for in a friend, isn't it? If you are friends with someone, you expect them to listen to you. You expect them to take seriously what you say, and of course, it's a reciprocal thing, isn't it? You're going to take seriously the things that they say. And Jesus, when he talks about friendship, when he speaks of people as being his friends, he's talking about people who listen to what he has to say. And here's an instance of that. Jesus is speaking to the disciples. He's addressing them as friends. He's got their attention. He's made eye contact with them. And so he says to them, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. And Jesus, right at that point, Jesus defines the extent of the harm that the enemies of the disciples might be able to do to them. Jesus sets a boundary to it. William Hendrickson, commenting on these verses, says that Jesus is telling his disciples that their enemies are not able to inflict permanent injury on the disciples. Isn't that great? Now, of course, in context, Jesus is speaking about the potential hostility of the crowd, but you and I have all kinds of things that might be characterized as enemies, and you think of some of the things that you struggle against day in and day out, the health issues, the various needs that you have, the awkward and difficult situations where you're not sure how they can play out. Jesus establishes a boundary. Jesus says those enemies, those hostile things cannot inflict a permanent injury. They're not able to permanently. So there is a perspective right there on harm, on difficulty, and on danger. Now you say, well, Pastor, you're telling me that they can still kill me. Okay, so I shouldn't be afraid, but I might still die. Now, okay, that's a legitimate concern. I want you to hold that thought because Jesus is going to have something to say about that. But right now, what Jesus is doing is he's asserting the truth that our enemies are limited in what they can do. And Jesus, as he looks his disciples straight in the face and gives them that word of assurance, Jesus, you see, is setting for us the example that we need. You and I, who are surrounded by enemies of all kinds of menacing, threatening, intimidating, fear-inspiring circumstances, we need to fix our gaze on Jesus. You need the Lord's Day. You need to be in worship on the Lord's Day. You need to be able to focus your attention on the Savior who speaks to you through the Scripture and who speaks to you words of reassurance, who addresses his followers, his fearful followers, as his friends. And it's as we come to the place of worship and as we rehearse the gospel through our call to worship, through our confession of sin, that we are reminded that we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus. That on account of Jesus, we are reconciled to God. That because of Jesus, we are not orphans in this world. And so it's so critical for us, because as we sense the menace of our enemies, whatever they may be, we tend to be distracted, we tend to be fearful, and the devil uses those things. The devil keeps people in slavery to fear. The devil seeks to drive us away from the Savior. You need to have a gaze fixed on the Lord Jesus. So the writer to the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, the very beginning of that chapter, as he addresses Christians who are struggling in the face of enemies, real enemies, enemies who have dispossessed them of their property, enemies who might threaten to menace even life itself. The writer to the Hebrews says that we fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus as we run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Let me encourage you to do that. We hear God's word and we're reminded that we have a Savior who redeems us. We sit at the Lord's table and we're reminded that we have a Savior who loves us to the extent that he gave his life for us. We remember our baptism and we recall that in all the rough and tumble of life, that as we receive our baptism by faith, we are marked out in this world as those who are the Lord's. And in fact, it's of that very thing that Jesus then goes on to speak in verse 5, because in verse 5, Jesus then gives a bigger picture. And faith recognizes that bigger picture. And when we come to verse 5, and let me just refresh your recollection, Jesus says in verse 5, I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Okay, Jesus at that point paints a big picture. And as Jesus briefly paints that big picture, he very quickly sketches in two key elements of that big picture. And the first element is this. Jesus tells us that death is not the end. And when Jesus tells us that, Jesus is confirming something that you already suspected. If you're a follower of Jesus, you know that. But let me just address you all. When Jesus tells us that there is something after death, Jesus is confirming what we might have expected. The writer in Ecclesiastes, or the preacher in Ecclesiastes in chapter 3, verse 11, tells us that God has put eternity in the heart of man. By nature, we have a sense that there is something beyond. And in Ecclesiastes, we have the expression of the futility of and the frustration of trying to grasp what it is that lies beyond our experience, which so often is confused and misleading. And of course, for us to have that understanding of what lies beyond this life, we need to hear what God has revealed to us in Scripture. Now, let me just pause, because you have a natural curiosity about what happens after death. And it may be this morning that you have a fear of what's going to happen after death. And for you to know what will happen after death, you need to be instructed by God's Word. You need to be instructed from the Scriptures. There are books out there, bestsellers, that profess to be the accounts of people who have died and come back to life. And they'll tell you about what they saw and who they met and what the experience was like. That's not where we get our information about what lies beyond death. There are even so-called scientific studies that investigate or purport to investigate what happens when a person dies. That's not what not consistent with Scripture. Our information about what happens after death is information that is sourced in Scripture. So the first thing that Jesus tells us right here is that beyond this life, beyond death, there is something. And Jesus has a little bit to tell us about that. Jesus says, fear the one who, when he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Jesus, and here's the second element of the picture that Jesus, the big picture that Jesus is painting for us. Jesus is telling us that the one who has authority over what happens after death is God. God has authority over what happens after death. Now, we heard Hannah allude to that. God is the one who makes alive. God is the one who raises up. God is the one who is able to kill. And in fact, you may have noticed that Jesus says, fear the one who, when he has killed, has power, has authority to cast into hell. Jesus is the one who has authority over our death. There is a birthday that we all have, and you probably know what your birthday is, and there is a death day, and you don't know what that day is, but in the mind of God, that date is a date that is known and is fixed. And when our apportioned course has been run, then it's God who takes our life from us. Now, for the Christian, that's a very comforting thing. It's a very reassuring thing right there. But Jesus, as he unfolds this picture for us, Jesus says that we should fear the one who, when he is killed, has authority to cast into hell or Gehenna. You may have a footnote at the bottom of your page explaining that the Greek word that's used there is the Greek word Gehenna. Now, that might not communicate very much to you, but to Jesus' hearers, that would have been a very vivid, that would have had very vivid connotations indeed, because Gehenna refers to the valley just outside the city of Jerusalem that was the city trash heap. And in fact, its history is much more checkered than that statement might lead you to imagine. Way back, many hundreds of years ago, it was a place of idolatry, it was a place of idol worship. It was a place because of its idolatry, saw the sacrifice of human life. It was a place that because of its idolatry came under the judgment of God. It was a place that because of its idolatry and because of God's judgment became a place that was littered with dead bodies. And then later it became the city trash heap, and for the people in Jesus' day, it was a smelly, horrible place where fires would smolder and burn without going out. And you can study it throughout Scripture. Hendrickson, in his commentary, distills down what Gehenna is when he says it was a place of ever-burning fire. It was a place of wickedness. It was a place of abomination. It was a place of divine judgment. It was a place of slaughter. All of those ideas were captured in the term Gehenna. Jesus is picturing hell for us. There is a hell. And Jesus' picture of it, we may be sure, doesn't do full justice to the just how dire that is. If you find the description that I've briefly given you to be a disturbing description, quite honestly, I find even more disturbing Jesus' words in Luke 7, verse 23, when he addresses certain people and he says to them, depart from me because I never knew you. You see, the essence of hell is separation from the blessing of God. And the reason for separation from God is if we do not have God as our friend, if we've not been reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus, then we stand under the threat of that judgment. And so Jesus says, the power of eternal life or eternal death, that authority is an authority that God himself exercises. Now, that's why it behooves us to pay close attention to what Scripture tells us, because Scripture tells us that we can be reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. Scripture tells us that Jesus has endured the agonies of hell on behalf of his people. Jesus invites us to come to him in our weariness, in our state of being harassed, and learn from him, be instructed, hear his words of peace, because he speaks to us the words of everlasting life. And you see, as we recognize what Jesus is talking about here, we are, Jesus is talking about fearing the one who exercises that authority, and he's not talking about the kind of servile fear that we alluded to earlier when we quoted from Romans chapter 8. We who are Jesus' followers, we have a spirit of adoption. We don't have a spirit of slavery. We're not in that kind of servile terror of God. Rather, we look on God with deep and reverent respect and with awe and wonder, and we marvel at God's amazing grace. And we might, to use the words of the hymn writer who captures it so nicely, "Oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears." You see, there it is. We stand in awe of the grace of God that he should have given us a Savior in the person of the Lord Jesus. And with that recognition of the grace of God that overflows with blessing after blessing, then come the penitential tears. Then our sin becomes a thing that we abhor and that we gladly repent of and seek grace for new and deeper obedience. So the Lord Jesus speaks to his disciples and he says, here's the bigger picture. Here's the bigger picture. There's more than just this life. There is a life beyond, and it is God. It's God who has authority over the life and death that exists in that second phase of human existence. And let me just simply say to each one of you, and it may have been very clear from what I've already said, but each one here in the building this morning, you have a soul. You have a soul. And you have a soul that will exist forever. And that soul will spend eternity in one or other of two places. We spoke earlier in our prayer about the pleasures forevermore at God's right hand. You see, we have Jesus for our friend. There are pleasures forevermore at the Savior's right hand. With him there is fullness of joy. And then we have the reality that's pictured for us in Gehenna, the picture of hell. And the writer to the Hebrews speaks of the wonder of redemption. He says in Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15, that since the children have flesh and blood, since you and I are mortals with bodies that constituted of flesh and blood, bodies that can die, since the children share in flesh and blood, it was fitting that the Lord Jesus, should partake of the same things, so that through death, he might destroy the one who has power over death, that is the devil, and set free those who through fear of death were held in lifelong bondage. Jesus took flesh and blood in order that he might die our death and that we might be liberated from the fear of a lost eternity. So Jesus, you see, paints for us a big picture, and faith apprehends that big picture. Faith gets it. And, Newton says, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. And we come to verses 6 and 7, and while the grace overflows, doesn't it? Because Jesus gives now words of reassurance to his disciples. And as we hear the Lord Jesus, we realize that faith trusts in our Father's care. Faith trusts in the care of our Heavenly Father. So verses 6 and 7, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, for you are of more value than many sparrows. So Jesus, he takes us to the marketplace. He takes us to the sparrow stand. Maybe there was a stall or a stand or a market close by where Jesus is addressing the crowd. And we discover, well, Matthew tells us that for a penny you get 2 sparrows. And then Luke tells us it's the sparrow special, because for 2 pennies you get 5 sparrows. There's one gets thrown in for free. It's the volume discount. And I think these things are worth almost nothing, because the penny of which Jesus speaks, the penny was a small copper coin that was really very, very worth very little. And wow, for 2 of those little coins, you can get 5 sparrows. Happy day. And but says Jesus, I know you know those sparrows are worth almost nothing, but guess what? Guess what? Not one of them is forgotten by God. Not one of them is forgotten by God. God didn't just create the first pair of sparrows and then back off and let them get on with it. God has his eye on all the sparrows. They're not abandoned by God. They're not forgotten by God. God is not a God at a distance. God is a God close at hand. God's a God with his hands, with his sleeves rolled up. He's a hands-on God who cares for his creation. Even the sparrows, God cares for them. They're not forgotten. He remembers the sparrows. That's amazing. And Jesus says, and guess what? Even the hairs on your head are all numbered. And again, Jesus doesn't say, you know what? I bet God could number the hairs on your head. Jesus tells you that the hairs on your head are already numbered. God already knows how many there are. And God is able to maintain, he's able to keep that count up to date, as maybe providence causes it to change with the passage of time. He keeps track of all of those hairs. All of them, all the hair on your head is numbered. God isn't simply rounding off to the nearest dozen or the nearest hundred or whatever. God already knows how many there are. He knows each single one of them. God is a God who is very interested in details. He's very detail-oriented. And Jesus says, you can be reassured by that. God is concerned about the little things. J.C. Ryle says, nothing is too small and too little for God to create, and nothing is too little for God to preserve. If God made it, God preserves it. So that's important. And Jesus then goes on to say, you are worth more than many sparrows. You're worth more than many sparrows. Now, I know that you're doing the math. If you're worth more than many sparrows, how many little copper coins are you worth? Okay, now that we've already seen the math is a bit fuzzy, because Matthew tells us 2 sparrows for the penny, and then Luke tells us that for 2 pennies, not 4 sparrows, but 5 sparrows, so we know that we shouldn't take the math for granted. How many sparrows? How much are you worth? Well, when Jesus uses that language, Jesus is saying you're using the wrong metric if you're trying to value yourself against the sparrows. The sparrows are bought for a couple. They're bought for copper coins. You, and we can quote Peter here from 1 Peter 1, verse 18, you're not bought with perishable things like silver or gold. You are bought with the blood of the Lord Jesus. Jesus looks his friends in the eye, his fearful friends, and Jesus says, you have a heavenly Father who valued you so much that he gave his Son in order to purchase your redemption. You've not been purchased. You've not been ransomed with silver or gold or with copper coins. You have been ransomed with the blood of the Lord Jesus. You have a Father who, because he gave his Son for you, cares for you. And as Jesus says later on in John chapter 15, verse 14, greater love has no one than this, that a man should give his life for his friends. The love that Jesus, and he's speaking to friends here. He's speaking to those who know him. He's speaking to those who trust in him. The love that has been shown to you is the greatest love that mind can comprehend. In fact, it goes beyond. Isn't that what the psalm tells us? That God's love exceeds what we're able to comprehend. We've been purchased with the blood of the Lord Jesus. So where's the reassurance then? Does that mean we're going to be protected from death? No. What that means is that we can be sure that for us, not only is death not the end, but we can be sure that having been purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus, that we will enjoy the pleasures of God's presence for all of eternity. Because as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, there is nothing in all creation that can separate us from the love of God shown to us in Christ Jesus. And so Jesus says to his fearful, frightened followers, Jesus says to them and he says to us, don't be fearful of the crowds of enemies, whichever form they might take. Don't be afraid of the crowd because you're part of a family. And being part of a family, you have a heavenly Father, and your heavenly Father is committed to caring for you. And so faith opens out our perspective and gives us rest and peace in the presence of a God who cares for us. What a wonderful thing. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We are amazed by the richness of your word. We pray that the truth of your word would find its place in our hearts. And we ask that we would, with confidence, acknowledge ourselves to be friends with the Lord Jesus, to have you for a Father, that we would enjoy the witness of your Holy Spirit, who bears witness with our spirit, who testifies to our spirits, and assures us that we who trust in Jesus are sons and daughters of God. We pray that we'd have that assurance, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.